I want to share with you tonight a little bit about this idea of the dangers of spiritual privilege. The dangers of spiritual privilege. And I've said this several times in messages that I preach here, that I think it's important that as believers we realize that the way that the enemy works in the life of a believer. Because we know for certain, based on the scriptures, that Satan cannot take our salvation away from us. So we are secure in our salvation, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are called by Him. We are in His body. Jesus said that that those who are His, that nobody will be able to snatch them out of His Father's hand. No one will be able to snatch them out of His hand. And so He keeps us. Jude says He preserves us. He keeps us by His eternal power. And so we know that as believers. And so if Satan cannot take that away from us, then what might Satan do as he seeks to destroy the work of God, destroy the church, tear down anything that would bring honor and glory to our Savior? And I think one of the things that he seeks to do in our lives is to disqualify us, or to make us useless for ministry, or to somehow dampen our effectiveness as Christians. And so then we begin to look at what are some different ways that the enemy does that. And so we're going to look at some of those tonight. It was interesting, I was looking at, this is from a website, maranathalife.com. These are some statistics specifically about pastors, but listen to some of these. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. 4,000 new churches begin each year, but over 7,000 churches close their doors. 50% of pastors are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but have no other way of making a living. Almost 40% polled said they had an extramarital affair since beginning their ministry. 40% said since beginning their ministry they had had an extramarital affair. 80% of pastors surveyed spent less than 15 minutes a day in prayer. And 70% said the only time they spend studying the Word is when they are preparing their sermons. So you start out here with this really scary statistic, that 1,500 pastors leave the ministry. And then as you sort of work your way down through the survey, what you find out is the reason why they're leaving the ministry. It's because of their relationship with Jesus Christ is not what it should be, right? I mean, if all you're doing is going to the Bible to come up with some fancy sermon or Bible study, then that's not the primary place that you grow. Now, certainly as pastors, and Shane would readily admit this, that in the studying for his sermons, he grows greatly through that. But that should never take the place, or it should never be a substitute for his own devotional reading. And so we try to balance those things out. Certainly for prayer, I mean, that you would go and just expect that if you pull this great sermon together, God's going to somehow just bless it, and don't spend the time seeking the face of the Lord on behalf of the church, that the Lord would attend the preaching of God's Word and change people's lives. So as you work your way down through there, you just realize it comes down to something personally in those individuals' lives, those pastors' lives, that leads to all those horrifying statistics. So as we look at the enemy's goal, his desire to make us less fruitful, or to make us useless, or to make us ineffective in ministry, I want to look at this specific idea of the dangers of spiritual privilege. And I think this is why a lot of these pastors fall into this. But honestly, listen, every one of us are subject to this, because we've all been given great spiritual privilege. We all hear preaching. We all have the Word of God. Most of you have more than one Bible in your home. You have radio ministries, Christian bookstores, seminars, all these things. We're inundated with all these things that are good things. But sometimes, because we have all these privileges spiritually, we take for granted the things that God has given to us, and we misuse them. We're bad stewards of them. And because of our arrogance and because of our carelessness, the carelessness in our lives, we fall subject to temptation and to sin. So I want to look at three examples of this, three examples of dangers, of where we see the danger of spiritual privilege sort of take hold in different situations. One of those is in the life of an individual. We're going to look at three things. In the life of an individual, we're going to look at Solomon. In the life of a nation, we'll look at Israel. And then we're going to look at the life of a church, and we'll look at the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. So let's just walk through here. The first is we see the danger of spiritual privilege in the life of an individual, in the life of King Solomon. Now, we know that God chose Solomon to be the king, to be the next king, the one that would succeed David, would follow behind David, even though that Solomon was the 10th son of David. He was the 10th son. In fact, he had several older brothers. This actually created a lot of the turmoil when it was made known and King David announced that Solomon was going to be king. He had some older half-brothers that got very upset about that because they were not going to be the one that would follow in David's steps. So his kingdom got off to somewhat of a very difficult and bumpy start. But it's interesting, he was anointed at age 20, and this is just sort of how his life breaks down. He was anointed at age 20, and at that point he began his career with, what, from what we can tell, a great love for the Lord and a great desire to see the kingdom of God advanced. As a young leader, he humbly requested wisdom to lead God's people. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 3, when the Lord basically says, what do you want? You ask it, I'll give it to you. And of all the things that Solomon asked for, he says, listen, I want to lead your people with wisdom. I want to lead your people. I want to be a faithful king. I want to be able to make godly decisions as I rule this nation. And what a great thing to ask for. And so God says, listen, I'm going to give you more than you could ever dream of. And so he gave King Solomon abundant wisdom to lead as the third king of Israel. Then we see that probably in his early 20s, we have the book, most of you are familiar with the Song of Solomon, the books that we know that Solomon penned, Song of Solomon, a lot of the Proverbs, and then the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote the Song of Solomon in his early 20s. He wrote many of the Proverbs in his late 20s. And when you think about the wisdom that's in the book of Proverbs, and you just think, here's a guy that was 25 to 30 years of age and was penning those things. Some of those things you just read, and they're just, you can read a single proverb, and it can revolutionize the way that you view your life or a particular situation or how to deal with a particular circumstance in your life. And you just see Solomon, these proverbs are just pouring forth from his life. And it's all because, it's not because he was, this is his own wisdom. This is because this is supernatural wisdom that God had given him. So he wrote many of the Proverbs in his late 20s. And then we see that Solomon was also a very ambitious man. He started out, great love for the Lord. And what we see basically is over a seven-year period, as Solomon in his ambition, trying to build and basically doing exactly that, building the temple there in Jerusalem, that what I see in that, because what we see, what happens is after that seven-year period, that's really, according to Scripture, we read some of these passages, especially in the book of 1 Kings, where we see Solomon begin to sort of turn downhill in many ways in his life. And so he goes through this period of his life where he's writing all these proverbs and he's warning us about all these snares and traps. And of course, many of those he may have actually been speaking from experience. He may have actually been tempted in those ways, maybe even fallen into particular sins. And from those experiences, and in addition to the supernatural wisdom that God gave him, was writing these proverbs and trying to warn even his own children, his own sons, of some of the traps and the snares that are in the world. But from the time that he finished that seven-year project of the building of the temple, Solomon basically becomes for us an illustration of how the enemy uses the very things that God blesses us with to lure us away from him. Because what Solomon does with, or we could say this, what Solomon does not only with the wisdom that God gave him, but we could say it this way, what Solomon does with the spiritual privilege that God gave him, okay? What he does with that is an example for us of how the enemy can come in and take that very thing that God has given and actually use it to lure us away from our relationship with God. Now, God explicitly warns Solomon about some of these things in his life. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 9. After the temple was completed, God basically gives Solomon a promise and also warns him at the same time. Beginning there in verse 1, it says, "It came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" So there's the promise. Now notice the warning in verse 6. "But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' And they will say, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them.'" So we see God, as soon as the temple is built, God warns Solomon about doing this, about turning away from him. And you got to realize this is a time in Israel's history when there was probably, in no other time, was there greater harmony in Israel. No other time was there greater prosperity in Israel. No other time was there more gold and more money and all those things, because God had greatly blessed Israel. But because God had blessed Israel, and because God had blessed Solomon, materially and even spiritually, by giving him that wisdom, with those blessings always come warnings, right? God always says, listen, I'm going to bless you with this, but you better be careful. You need to be careful. Isn't that what God did with the children of Israel? When he told them, listen, I'm going to deliver you, but just remember on the other side, when you've done all these things, that you didn't do that, but that I accomplished that. And so God always warns us of those things in advance, and he did that here in Solomon's life. Now, unfortunately, in Solomon's career as king, like I said, from that particular point after the temple was built, we sort of begin to see Solomon go on this downward slide. In other words, rather than heed the warnings of God and be grateful and be a good steward of the blessings that God had given to him, there was a great spiritual danger to Solomon's life because he had been blessed and he fell into that trap of not being grateful for what the Lord had done and actually using the very blessings that God had given him to be sinful and to pursue wickedness in his life. So we have Solomon. Turn over just a couple of pages in 1 Kings 11. And this is sort of the history of Solomon's sort of downturn when Solomon essentially sold his spiritual birthright and in the history of Solomon and his life basically not heeding God's particular warning. And this is in probably Solomon's life, most likely in his 30s, in his 40s. So as he matured out of the 20s and he wrote the Proverbs and the temple was built and he got into his 30s and his 40s and he accumulated wealth, he also began to accumulate a lot of other things. He began to accumulate relationships and things that pulled him away from the Lord. Notice verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' And Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord and the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So here you go. Solomon, and I really believe this issue with the hundreds of wives really was not necessarily because of, obviously there was a sexual sin there, a problem of lust in Solomon's life, but part of that you have to realize is the core of, I think, Solomon's decisions here, it's just an issue of pride. It's an issue of arrogance. It's almost a boast that I have 700 of this and 300 of that, because you see this in Solomon's life in many other areas. How many chariots? How many horses? How many pieces of silver? How many pieces of gold? And I think that he really looked at these relationships, the concubines, the wives. To him, they were just numbers, because that's what happens when pride gets a hold of a person's life. And we see this in Solomon's life, that he really does, to some degree, even in the building of the temple, you see this where he was harsh with those who served to build the temple, that he, in a sense, took advantage of many of the servants that worked to build the temple, and they criticized him for that. So you see this pattern in Solomon's life where he's sort of using people to accomplish his purposes, and I think some of these things in Solomon's mind are just boasts. They're just trophies to be able to say, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this. And what you see is Solomon's heart beginning to float away from a gratitude to God for what God had given him. And he begins to take the very things God had given to him as blessings, and he begins to turn them inward to just produce self-satisfaction, self-pleasure, all those things. It's all about Solomon at this point. Well, later in life, and this is, I've talked through the book of Ecclesiastes with our college students, but turn over there, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Because Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes most likely in his later in his life, probably in his mid-50s. We believe that Solomon died at age 60. And, of course, many people even question the authorship of Ecclesiastes, but it seems to be pretty obvious that it is King Solomon. And one of the, I guess, criticisms of that, people say, well, I'm not sure King Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, is because it really is, I mean, it's this vanity of vanity. It's just a, it doesn't seem like it's the same guy that wrote Proverbs. That's the difficulty. When you read the Song of Solomon, you read Proverbs, and you read Ecclesiastes, you're trying to figure out where is this guy coming from? And I think the best way to understand the book of Ecclesiastes is to see this as sort of a letter of repentance. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is a book, or you could even say a sermon, because he calls himself the preacher there in verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That this is it comes late in Solomon's life, and it comes at a time when he is looking back over his lifespan. And he's seeing what he was like in his teens, and he's seeing what he was like in his early 20s. And he remembers asking God for wisdom. And then he sees his mid-20s, his late 20s, writing the Song of Solomon, writing these, giving us all this proverbial wisdom. He looks back over the building of the temple, and then he looks back over all those sins and failures and mistakes that came after that time period. And I think this is him looking back over his life and summarizing all of life. And what he does for us in this very first chapter is he gives us sort of a autobiography of his life. And notice what he says in the beginning in verse 16. He says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their life. And what he's saying is that he took the wisdom that God gave him, but rather than applying it to be a faithful king, he took the wisdom that God gave him and he applied it to his own personal pursuit for gratification. Okay, that's what he's saying here. He's saying that all these things about setting his mind to know wisdom, to know folly, to be able to basically say, I wanted to go out on the very edge of experience and then evaluate that pleasure, evaluate that good time and see what it was all about. But the problem is when we get to the edge like that, we think we will be able to stop, don't we? Anytime we begin to flirt with sin, we think that we'll get to a place where we can say, you know what, that's as far as I'm going to go. But sin doesn't work that way, does it? Because you may think that you can stop at a certain point, but sin is deceptive. And so you think you can go to that line, but what ends up happening is because of the deception, you will go to that line and far beyond that line, if not for the grace of God, right? And so that's essentially what Solomon is saying, is that he took this wisdom and applied it to self-gratification rather than to building God's kingdom and serving God faithfully as a king in Israel. So notice what he says. Notice what he says next. He says, verse 4, and notice all of the I's beginning in verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, as I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Do you see it? It's all right here. It's applying the thing that God had given him, God's gracious gifts, but misusing and distorting them, or we could say not recognizing the danger of spiritual privilege. What is that verse? To whom much has been given, much will be required, right? And see, Solomon didn't grasp that principle. And so he misused those things that God had given him. And notice verse 9. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Wow. That's a lot of authority, isn't it? That's a lot of power. When you can look out and say, anything I wanted, anything I saw with my eyes, I went and I took it for myself. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Okay? So there's Solomon, an individual, an example, an illustration for us of the dangers of spiritual privilege. And you could think of others. I mean, I was thinking of others in the scriptures, and there are others that might come to your mind. People that were greatly blessed by the Lord, but rather than take the blessings of God and become more faithful, they squandered the blessings of God in their life. And they actually became, for them, some sort of a vehicle to increase their own selfish desires, their own self-gratification. Well, we see this also not only in Solomon's life. He's an example of an individual, but we see it also in a nation, in the nation of Israel. Now, rather than go to the Old Testament, let's go New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because Paul, in this letter to the Corinthians, actually mentions some of the things that took place in the nation of Israel as examples for us. He specifically actually says they are examples for you and I and for the church. Now, back in chapter 8, just to get the flow of what Paul's talking about here, chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians is about Christian liberty. It's about liberty as a believer. Christ has set us free, and if Christ has set us free, we are free indeed, right? But Paul gets into this issue in the letter to the Corinthians about the liberty that God has given to us. And you may have heard this statement before, but it's one of those that has stuck with me through the years. And I think it's just a great little nugget of truth. God does not liberate the Christian so that they are free to do what they want to do. God liberates a believer so that they are able to do what they ought to do. In other words, the things that God has liberated you for, God has freed you as a Christian so that you can do things that you were incapable of doing before. And the Bible says that's true, right? You were a slave to sin. If you were not a Christian, you were a slave to sin. You may have looked at what God expected of you, but you may have tried it some, but you failed miserably, right? Because you didn't have the tenacity, the desire. You may have had a little spurt here and there, but not really a true heartfelt desire to please the Lord and to obey Him. And you didn't have the power to break free from your sin, right? Your sin kept pulling you back. But what has Christ done? Well, Christ has removed that, right? Christ has taken that away. Romans 8, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He has sealed you with His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God lives within you and empowers you to do the things that you once were incapable of doing, right? But what happens is a lot of Christians use their Christian liberty, or the way that they view Christian freedom and liberty, is that now that God has liberated them, they're free to do whatever they want to do. Now I can do whatever I want. And that's not Christian liberty. Christian liberty is freedom to do what God would have you do that you were incapable of doing before. And so Paul talks about this liberty in chapter 8, and he says there's some familiar verses here. Verse number 1 at the end, he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. He talks about, starting in verse 4 of chapter 8, concerning things, the eating of things sacrificed to idols. He said, you know, we know that there's no such thing as an idol. However, he says, not all men, verse 7, have this knowledge. And so there's this you have to have this understanding as a believer, that in the realm of Christian liberty, it's not about doing what you want, it's about doing what God desires, and you have to be very careful that you don't use your liberty in such a way that you would cause someone else to stumble. And that's really the issue that Paul is driving at. In fact, he says in verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Okay? Then he comes down and says this ought to wake us up. Verse 12 at the end, he says, just verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak. So if you offend a brother, look what he says, you sin against Christ Himself. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So that whole chapter is about Christian liberty. Well, then chapter 9, Paul talks about Christian liberty applied to his own ministry. In other words, Paul gives examples to the Corinthians of how he has made decisions in his ministry and how he has handled this issue of Christian liberty. Notice what he says in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Then he goes into this issue of actually receiving financial gain from the ministry. And so Paul basically comes down. Look what he says down in verse 11. He says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. That's the motivation. When we employ Christian liberty, the concern we should have is this going to advance the gospel of Christ, or is this going to somehow diminish the gospel of Christ? And so Paul says, do I have the freedom to do this? Well, yes, I do. but I'm not going to make this decision because if I do that particular thing, it may cause me to be, and here's the thing, it may cause me to be not as fruitful. It may cause me to not be as effective as I could be. In fact, he comes down verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. There it is again. It's all about the gospel. It's all about taking into consideration, when you think of Christian liberty, what is going to bring the greatest advancement to the gospel? And what is going to edify the church the most? Because I wouldn't want to do anything that tears another believer down. I wouldn't want to do anything that causes another believer to stumble in his faith. I wouldn't want to do anything that somehow brings reproach to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though, yes, I might have the freedom and the liberty to do this. And so we're having to weigh all those things out. Paul comes down verse 24 and look what he says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And there it is again. Paul's concern about his effectiveness in the lives of the unsaved and the church. He was concerned about his reputation in the sense that he knew he was an apostle. And he knew that people would be looking at him. And he knew that people would be listening to him. And they would be looking to him to see, well, what decision did Paul make? And so he says, I want to be very careful how I use that, my Christian liberty. Now, you have all that context, and here comes chapter 10. And notice what he starts talking about. He starts talking about the nation of Israel and specifically about the danger of spiritual privilege. Notice verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So Paul starts this chapter talking about the spiritual assets that Israel had, the benefits that Israel had. In fact, he uses the word all five times to just simply stress the common oneness of their experience and their blessing as a nation. And the whole thing that Paul is driving at is this, because he's just talked about his own disciplining himself in the Christian life and in ministry so that he can be most effective. What he's saying is this, in the area of Christian liberty, the last thing that I want to do is flirt on the edge. The last thing that I want to do is get out here, and just because God has blessed me with something doesn't mean that I need to get all the way out here. It's kind of like with your kids. You know, you go to the beach, and if you have children, you know, and you might tell one of your children, now don't go down and get in the water, okay? I don't want you in the water. The waves are rough. I want you to stay out of the water. And so you're sitting there, and you start watching one of your children, and I mean, you talk about get close to the water. Now, they don't get in, but it's this little number where when the wave goes out, they do this, and when the wave comes in, you know, and they're just doing this the whole time, just in and out. And you're just thinking, why do that? Why get all the way to the very edge? Because inevitably, you know what happens. They end up getting wet, right? They misjudge one of the waves, and then they've got, they're wet. And they look at you, they're looking. You know, they turn around to see if mom and dad saw them get in the water, right? But that is a battle that we face constantly, even as believers. We have this realm, this Christian liberty that God has given us, and Paul's saying, listen, I run in the lane that God has put me in. It's like a runner on a track. You know, all those runners have their own little lane to run in. And Paul's saying, listen, I run down that lane. I have a ministry that God has given to me, and I'm going to faithfully fulfill this ministry. I am going to finish the race, you know, be faithful to the end. But Paul says the only way I can do that is to make sure that I don't get disqualified early on, right? I mean, I'll never get to that part down here, the reward ceremony, if I get disqualified early on. And one of the ways that Christians get disqualified in the effectiveness And their usefulness in ministry is in this area of Christian liberty. And it's all tied to spiritual blessings and spiritual privilege. Because Christians want to go all the way out to the edge and exercise this freedom and boast in this freedom. And what they don't realize is they're setting themselves up for a fall. Because again, we all think we can go there, right? We all think we can go and just stop. But the truth is that we're foolish to do that. We're foolish to go that close to the edge. Okay? And that's basically what Paul is saying here. And so he talks about these spiritual assets in Israel's life. And he stresses this oneness by talking about they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. He's referring back to the time in Israel's life when they were delivered through the Red Sea. This miraculous deliverance from slavery. And then they were directed every day and led what? In the daytime, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire by night. God provided what? Supernatural food and drink. I mean, water came out of a rock. Bitter water turned to sweet water. The manna, God provided all these things for them. Tremendous spiritual blessings. But Israel abused their liberty. They abused their liberty. It's amazing. I mean, when you read about the wilderness wanderings, it just blows your mind sometimes. Because you're going, weren't these people just making bricks a few months ago? I mean, weren't these people in slavery just a few months ago? Yes, they were. But it's amazing that even though they went through all of that, that rather than the spiritual blessings creating a humility, those spiritual blessings became a source of pride in their life. And that is the danger of spiritual privilege. And so he talks about some of these abuses of liberty, and look at them beginning in verse 5. He makes this sort of broad statement, with most of them, God was not well pleased. That is an understatement. Okay, most of them, like 99%. I mean, how many of them, you just ask yourself, how many of them actually went into the promised land out of that generation? Okay, that's the majority of them. God was not well pleased. Verse 6, now these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. So he mentions several different sins that Israel fell into in those years of the wilderness wanderings. One was idolatry. You recognize this one, Exodus chapter 32, right? Moses is getting the commandments from God, and at the base of the mountain, they're making a false image and committing sexual sin. It doesn't make any sense. You just go, what do you mean? Well, they weren't on guard. When they came through all those deliverances and God had poured all those spiritual blessings, they let their guard down. They were careless. And Paul says, in the very same way, you as a Christian can do this. If you think you can get out there on the edge and you can push the limit, you can stretch your liberty to extremes, you can live right on the edge of that and walk away from it, historically, that's not the case. Because look at Israel. Moses is hearing from God, getting instructions to tell the people what God expects of them and what God has promised to them, and they are committing idolatry. Says the end of that verse, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Verse 8, he mentions another one, the immorality, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. This is a reference to Numbers 25. The sons of Israel were playing the harlot with the daughters of Moab, committed sexual immorality. Boom, 23,000 fell in one day. Does God take immorality seriously? According to that verse, yes, 23,000. Immorality, verse 9, he talks about how Israel tested the Lord, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, a reference to Numbers 21. Verse 10, nor grumble. They complained and grumbled as some of, he says, we should not do that. We should not grumble as some of them did. And were destroyed by the destroyer. A reference to Numbers 16 when God sent a plague and over 14,000 were killed. So Paul talks about this issue of liberty. Here's a question. What is Paul's concern? As he writes that, as he goes from talking about Christian liberty to how Christian liberty plays itself out in his own personal ministry to chapter 10 and warning them about what Israel did in their past, what is Paul's concern? And the concern that Paul had was that spiritual privilege might lead to overconfidence. that spiritual blessings and spiritual liberty in a Christian's life could lead them to overconfidence. And that overconfidence could lead them to sin. And that sin could lead them to disqualification. That's the issue with Paul. He does not want the Corinthians to become overconfident in their lives. He wants the spiritual blessings in their lives to lead them to humility rather than to open the door up for pride, because he knows if pride comes in, sin comes with it, and with that comes potentially disqualification from effective usefulness, fruitfulness, and ministry in the life of a believer. And we know why Paul was concerned. Turn over to chapter 4. You'll see this. I mean, Paul knows their attitude. It's amazing. He gets somewhat sarcastic with them in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, down in verse number 8, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." Okay, Paul's not really saying that they are these things. He's being sarcastic because he knew the condition of their hearts. He knew their attitudes. It was one of an attitude of pride and boastfulness. Verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." He's just basically comparing his own evaluation of him and the people that served along with him in ministry to the Corinthians, who thought they had everything together. In fact, you know this because back up in verse 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Do you see the attitude? The attitude is they should have recognized that what they had in Christ was a blessing. It wasn't them. They had received it, and yet they were going, especially in the particularly in this in the Corinthian church, it was the issue of spiritual gifts. It's ironic, isn't it? It's a spiritual gift, right? It's a gift from God, and yet they were using it as a means to boast and to brag about their spirituality. And Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" But that was the attitude that Paul was dealing with. And what did Paul want for them? Well, he wanted 2 Timothy chapter 2, 21. Paul says this. He told Timothy, he said, listen, his desire for Timothy and Timothy's desire for the church and for believers is that we would be, and he's used these words, we would be vessels of honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And we will not be useful to the master, and we will not be prepared for every good work, and we will not be vessels of honor if we're not on guard about the dangers of spiritual privilege in our lives. Because we will become arrogant, we will forget that the things that we have as believers are gifts from God, and those very things may lead us into sin. And Paul says, and you might be disqualified, and you might become ineffective in this Christian race. So that's an example of a nation. And Paul basically, again, would say to the Corinthians, he would use that line, he would say, listen, God freed you not so that you could do what you want to do. God freed you so that you could do what he desires for you to do. Notice back in chapter 10 what he goes on, because this is the verse where he kind of sums everything up. He says, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Verse 12, and here's the summary of it. Paul's concern, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." So here's the question. How do you not fall? Based on verse 12, if I asked you, how do you not fall as a Christian? What would be your answer? Some people, when you ask that question, they say, well, the opposite of fall is stand. So the way that you don't fall is you stand. But that's not what that verse just said. The secret is this. The way not to fall as a Christian is to realize that you can't stand. It's not to stand. The way to prevent from falling into these very traps, this immorality, this idolatry, this grumbling and complaining, this trying and testing God, the way to not do that is not to stand. It's to realize that you can't. And what do we call that? What's that attitude? What name do... It's humility. That's exactly what Paul is saying. The way to be on guard about the dangers of spiritual privilege is to walk in humility. Okay? So that's our second example in the life of a nation, the nation of Israel. Lastly, and I don't have time to develop this, not only for your sake, but I didn't have a whole lot of time to develop this on my end, so we won't go too far here, but turn over to Revelation chapter 3. This is in the life of a church, the dangers of spiritual privilege in the life of a church. And Shane shared a little bit about this when he went into the background of 1 Timothy and talked about the church at Ephesus, and we looked at the letter that was written to that church, and he mentioned that there were basically seven letters addressed, seven different churches, and that this was a postal route, these seven churches. So chances are, most people believe that as this letter circulated, that it started at Ephesus, but as it went to these different churches, that when it got to the end at Laodicea, that the church there got to hear the letters to the other churches read. Okay? So as you look at this text in Revelation chapter 3, starting there in verse 14, you have to put yourself in the position of someone sitting there listening to this letter. And you're not just listening at first to the letter written to you, but there's a good chance that you're hearing the letters written to all those other churches. Now, all those other churches, as John, these letters were penned, most of those letters start with, even though many of them contain rebukes and chastisement from the Lord, all of them, I believe, I haven't verified this, I think all six of those letters contain commendation. In other words, the letter starts out with, on a positive side, saying, these are some things that are right about your church. And then it goes into, but these are some things that you need to work on. And so you could imagine being at the church of Laodicea, and you're hearing all those other letters, and what are you thinking? When it gets to you and the letter to your church, what is Jesus going to say about your church? Is he going to say, you guys do such a good job at this particular ministry? You guys are so loving. You guys just, you know the scriptures and you fight for sound doctrine, because he's mentioned a lot of those other elements in those other letters. And so they're sitting there, I think, fairly smug, thinking, I wonder what's going to be said about our church. Probably expecting their letter to be nothing but commendation. Well, surprisingly to them, but after we see what's going on in the church, not a surprise to us, there is absolutely no commendation for this church, because this church was a vain church. This church was a church that was self-absorbed. This was a church that was self-confident. This is a church that was self-satisfied and self-deceived. In fact, all that Jesus has to say to this church is basically, it's just rebuke. It's just a rebuke to them. So look what he says, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So this first rebuke that comes is around this issue of lukewarmness. And Christ says, listen, I want to spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. Now, how does something get lukewarm? Well, there's two possibilities. You can either have something that's very hot, right? Red hot, that cools down. Or you could have something that's ice cold that slowly warms up to just that lukewarm sort of tepid temperature, that medium temperature, Okay? I think both were going on in this church. I think potentially the majority of the people in this church were unregenerate. They were people that were ice cold, but had warmed up, and they had warmed up in this sense. They had attended church services. They had maybe prayed, started to pray. They had begun to hang out with believers. In other words, they had begun to do things outwardly to sort of fit into the community of believers. And then I believe in this church that there were those who were true believers. They were true believers who maybe at one time were living fervently for the Lord, but then over time, and maybe because of this influence of the unregenerate in their community and in that church, that they became less fervent and less effective in their lives. And then this is the key. Notice what he says in verse number 17. Because this was the cause of their indifference. Why were they lukewarm? Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That was the attitude of the church. The attitude of the church was, listen, we're rich. Do we need God to provide for our needs? We have everything, don't we? We're wealthy. We have need of nothing. And this is what's interesting. He says, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So along with them being self-sufficient, they're also deceived because he says, and you don't even know that you're not that way. In other words, they thought they had everything. In fact, they were using, again, we could use this idea of spiritual privilege. Those things were not driving them to humility. They were actually creating great overconfidence and self-sufficiency in their life. And Jesus says, and you don't even know. You don't even know that that's going on. Because you think you don't have a need, but from Jesus' perspective, he says, you're wretched and miserable, and you're poor, and you're blind, and without clothes. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What was the cause of their indifference? A proud complacency. A proud complacency. So in all these situations, listen, it has happened to people. It has happened to nations. And it happens in churches. That same slippery slope where instead of recognizing the blessings and benefits that God has brought into our lives and it making us cry out to the Lord and depend upon him and not be less fervent in prayer, but be more fervent in prayer. In other words, let's just use an example of a Sunday school teacher. You go and you prepare your lesson, you go in and you feel like the Lord's using you in a mighty way to teach us. Maybe you've got a class of fifth grade boys and you're teaching those boys. Maybe you're working in some discipleship ministry and you really feel like the Lord is using you. Rather than you recognize that your usefulness and what God is doing through you is a gift from God that you don't deserve. And it's not you. It is the work of God in you. Rather than that driving you to prepare harder and pray harder, we think, oh, you know what, I can just whip this together. It's no big deal. God blessed it last week. He'll continue to bless it. And we see this all the time in ministry. And I think it's what those statistics I read earlier, that's exactly what's going on in churches. That's exactly what's going on in pastors' lives. Is there was probably a time in those churches and in those individuals' lives and those ministers' lives when God truly was using them, truly was using a church to make a difference in a community. But rather than that work of God through the church or that work of God through an individual driving them to be more dependent on God, They didn't see the dangers of spiritual privilege. And they got lazy, and they got complacent, and they let their guard down, and they exercised their Christian liberty, and they weren't concerned about edifying other people, and they weren't concerned about being disqualified and becoming not as fruitful as God desires us to be. And when they did that, then they began down this slippery slope. And that's why you have pastors out of ministry and you have churches that have shut their doors. And even if they hadn't shut their doors, it's just a building with some people meeting in it. But they're not really making a difference in the communities that they live in. And it's because of things like this. Because maybe at one time God was using them in a mighty way, but rather than that, drive them to humility and rather than say, Lord, listen, we don't want to fall. We don't want to fall as Christians. We don't want to fall as a church. How do we not fall? We recognize that we can't stand. We recognize that we cannot stand. And we depend on the Lord for the strength that we need. And he works through us to accomplish his purposes. And he receives the glory because it is from him, through him, and to him, right? Isn't that what Paul said at the end of Romans 11? All things from him, from God, from Christ, through him, and ultimately to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, cause the spiritual roots in our lives to go deep. Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you give us stability in our lives? Lord, may we meditate on your word day and night. Lord, that we would be like that man in Psalm 1, Lord, whose leaf does not wither, and Lord, who experiences great prosperity because he takes his refuge in you and in you alone. Lord, I pray that you would guard us individually, and that, Lord, you would guard our church from this attitude of smug complacency and pride. Lord, I pray that we would be more fervent in our prayer life, more fervent in our study of your word, more fervent in our evangelistic efforts, more fervent in our mutual encouragement as we come together as a body of believers and serve one another. Oh, Lord, we want to be used by you, and we do not want to be disqualified. Lord, we want to be the most fruitful, Lord, that we possibly can be for your glory. Lord, would you accomplish that in our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.